Let's pray as we begin this presentation. Heavenly Father, today as we consider the situation in Palestine during the intertestament times, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament period, so that we can understand more fully the life and the teachings of Jesus, I pray that you'd help me to teach clearly, help us to understand the trends and the basic issues that were challenging the culture. And then as we come to read Scripture, may we be able to understand more clearly what's happening and most of all, what you want us to learn for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Lecture 4, and it's entitled Palestine During Intertestament Times. And I want to just give you a broad overview of what's happening after the end of Old Testament prophet speaking around the 4th century B.C. until the time of the beginning of the Christian era. But if I were to summarize in one sentence, and it would be a sentence that you would do well to take note of, I would say that during these times between the Testaments, that Judaism is struggling for survival. Judaism is being attacked not just by military power, but by culture, particularly Greek culture. And Judaism is struggling for survival. As we begin looking at this topic of Palestine during this intertestament time, I'd like to begin Major Section 1 by looking at the coming of Greece. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have studied in world history about Greece. But I want to just look specifically at how it affects Palestine. Okay? So, Major Section A, Alexander the Great. Having crushed the Greek city-states in the year 338 B.C., a date that you don't need to remember, but just kind of framing things for us, Philip of Macedonia gave to his son Alexander a united Hellenistic or Hellenic kingdom. Now, what is important to know is that Alexander, given this united kingdom, didn't just sit around and say, well, great, I can be king now. But he went on a journey of conquest, starting at this time and taking him all the way to the borders of India in the year 326 B.C. He established a massive empire, and we'll discover that that empire was not only a political empire, but it was a cultural empire. Greek culture, which is referred to as Hellenism. And as he established this massive empire, Greek became the common language. And Greek culture, with its adoration of the human form and the games, permeated the rest of the cultures that it contacted. Unfortunately, even though Alexander the Great had a meteoric rise to power, in the year 323 B.C., he died at age 33. So just a short period of about 15 years, he establishes a massive Greek empire, but then dies without a successor. The result of that dilemma with the death of Alexander the Great is a struggle for control in Palestine. We're talking now specifically how all of this affected Palestine. So Section B, the struggle for Palestine. Because with no successor, some of Alexander the Great's generals jockey for power, and eventually the Greek Empire is divided up into various sections. Palestine first fell under the control of a Greek general by the name of Ptolemy. Ptolemy, when the Greek Empire was kind of carved up established himself as the ruler of Egypt. Now remember that Ptolemy is not an Egyptian. What's his cultural background? He's Greek, right. But he's establishing his dynasty in Egypt. And Egypt was an important location as the empire was divided up. Now just north of Egypt, if you know your geography around the Mediterranean there, is Palestine. And so Ptolemy, when he established his dynasty, one of the Greek generals established his dynasty in Egypt, he took Palestine with his domain. And for about 100 years, and we're just talking in general terms here, Palestine was governed by its Egyptian lords. During this time, there was a fairly positive relationship between Egypt and Palestine. Many Jews, in fact, relocated in Egypt. It was during this time, as I mentioned, that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. Not just because they said, well, we want to share the scriptures with the world, but Greek culture was influencing Judaism. And the Septuagint was the result of that translation. However, unfortunately, that kind of pleasant relationship, even though they were being ruled by someone, did not continue. In the year 198 BC, let me give you one other general's name, a man by the name of Seleucus, before I give you the date. Seleucus, another of Alexander the Great's generals, when they carved up the empire, he became the king of Syria. That was his dynasty. He said, I'm going to govern this area. Now again, if you know your geography, between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south is Palestine. And Seleucus governed as king of Syria and established his dynasty there. And it was one of his descendants, a man by the name of Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, who in the year 198 BC, this is about 100 years later, he's king of Syria, Antiochus the Great, sends his army south and seizes control of Palestine from the Egyptian lords to the south. You can imagine the geography of the region here, the Mediterranean. And here's Syria in the north. And here's Egypt in the south. And here's Palestine caught between them. After Alexander dies, Ptolemy says, I'm going to govern this area, establishes his dynasty, and says, Palestine will be with me. For about 100 years, that's how things rest. In a fairly workable relationship. But 100 years later, 198 BC, descendant of Seleucus, one of the kings of Syria, Antiochus the Great, says, no, we want Palestine to be with us, sends his army south and seizes control of Palestine. Key point, with the shift from being under the governance of Egypt or the Egyptian lords to now being under Syria, a time of persecution, a time of hardship begins for the Jewish people in Palestine. Which brings us to major section 2, which I've entitled Jewish Independence. Jewish Independence. Because a descendant of Antiochus the Great, who is a descendant of Seleucus, so one of the dynasties set up there by this Greek general Seleucus in Syria. A descendant of Antiochus the Great was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of you may even have heard of that name if you've studied about the Maccabean Rebellion. He was actually the son of Antiochus the Great, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, king of Syria, from 175 to 163 BC. And you don't need to remember those dates. But again, you see, we're moving closer to the time of Christ, right? Antiochus Epiphanes had a very specific goal. And that is to obliterate Judaism, the cultural and religious identity of Judaism, obliterated. What does he want to replace it with? Well, again, he's not Syrian, is he? What's his background? Greek. And so Hellenistic culture, Hellenism, Greek culture, to replace Judaism with Greek culture, with the games and with the adoration of the human form and with the pantheon of gods, the Greek gods, of course. And so, in the year 168 BC, he sends his army south to Jerusalem, and he desecrates the temple. He builds an altar to Zeus and sacrifices a pig in the temple of God. It is a direct challenge and a desecration of Judaism. Not only does he desecrate the temple, but he passes an edict. And I'd like you to notice what that law said. He said that there must be no worship of the God of heaven, the God of the Jews. There must be no Sabbath observance, no reading of the scriptures, and of course, no worship of the Lord in the temple. Most of the male inhabitants of Jerusalem were killed, though a few fled into the wilderness, under the leadership of a man by the name of Judas Maccabees, a name some of you may have heard. So, law passed. No Sabbath, no worship of the true God, no reading of the scripture. What does he want to do to Judaism? Destroy it. Eradicate Judaism and replace it with Greek culture. But not all of the Jewish males were killed. Some fled into the wilderness. And an event takes place in a little community called Modin, M-O-D-I-N, referred to as the Modin Incident, 167 B.C. Again, not a date that you need to remember, but you see how time is unfolding. A year earlier, desecration of the temple, law passed, no more reading of scripture. The year 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, king of Syria, descendant of Seleucus, the Greek general, Antiochus Epiphanes sends a representative, the king's representative, to make sure that this law, edict, is being enforced. And in the village of Modin, this representative was killed by an aged Jewish priest. An aged Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. Now, many of you may not have heard of Mattathias, but you have heard of his son, perhaps, Judas Maccabees. Maccabee means hammer. His name was Judas the Hammer, and that said something about his opposition to the desecration that had happened. But Mattathias, father of Judas Maccabees, kills this representative from the king of Syria and says, and I'd like you to notice, and maybe you want to write it down, what he says. Let everyone who is zealous for the law, let everyone who is zealous for the law, what law do you think that is? God's law, that's right. The Torah, the sacred word of God. Let everyone who is zealous for the law come out with me. What's he calling for? Rebellion. He's calling for an uprising. And with that call begins what we refer to as the War of Jewish Independence, the Maccabean Rebellion. which went from 167 to 165 B.C., led by the son of Mattathias, Judas Maccabees. And finally, in 165, the Syrian forces are ousted from Palestine. Temple worship is restored. Now, I'm going to hyperspace from that time and move on and just give you one piece of information at the end. And maybe we could just take a note of this, because we don't have time to focus in detail on what happens after 165. But even though Jewish independence is established again in 165, one more date to write down before we move on to the reign of Herod. In the year 63 B.C., still now being governed, self-governed, Syria's gone, Egypt's no longer in control. In the year 63 B.C., Jewish independence ended. But now not by force, at least it seemed. The Jewish leaders requested Roman rule. I say, why, if they were willing to shed their blood to get rid of the Syrians, would they ask the Romans to come and oversee them in 63 B.C.? And the answer is simple. At least we'll try to make it simple. The Romans respected the religion of the areas that they governed. They didn't try to obliterate the culture and the religion of the areas they governed. As long as things were under control, they were happy. And perhaps the Jewish leaders felt it would be better to be under Rome than under some other hostile force that would not respect their religion. So even though they struggled for power and overthrew through the Syrian overlords in 165, 100 years later, they asked the Romans to come and oversee them. And of course, that's an important part of the puzzle as we look at the life of Jesus, because we see Roman soldiers walking around, right? And centurions and Roman procurators. And you say, where did they come from? Answer, they are connected now from 63 B.C. Well, that's a brief overview of the Greek influence, but we need to move on section 3 and talk about another key individual that emerges in the gospel record by the name of Herod the Great. And I've entitled section 3, Herod's Rule. Because as you read the gospel record, you come across this individual. And you might say, well, who is he? Is he a Roman? Is he Jewish? And the answer is, he is neither Roman nor Jewish. Section A, Herod's Rise to Power. Herod's father was a man by the name of Antipater the First, and he governed under the umbrella of Roman rule after Rome had taken control of Palestine. And he was able to get his sons also involved in leadership. In fact, in the year 47 BC, he arranged for one of his sons, a man by the name of Herod, to become a governor in Galilee. And Herod did such a good job governing that region for Rome that in the year 40 BC, Herod was appointed as king of Judea. This is the Herod that will be referred to as Herod the Great. Son of Antipater, given a position as a governor in Galilee, which was kind of a remote region to the north. A lot of trouble there, a lot of bandits and insurrection. Did such a good job that he was appointed by the Romans as a king over Judea. Now, remember, he's not Roman, and actually he's not even Jewish. He was from a region to the south called Idumea. And we'll give you a map on another day, but you can look on a map. It's to the south. It's where the descendants of Esau had settled. He was from Idumea, so he was not loved by the Jews or by the Romans, but he somehow was able to gained favor with them and was appointed as a king of Judea in 40 BC. He married a Jewish princess, a Hasmonean princess, to try to gain favor with the Jews, but was called Herod the Great, not because he was such a great ruler, but he was a great builder. I had the opportunity to go and see a massive aqueduct that Herod the Great had built from the north, running right along the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea, which was a settlement during the time of Jesus on the Mediterranean coast. It's still standing. It's incredible. He also totally refurbished the temple in Jerusalem, Herod did. And that's why it, during that time, was referred to as Herod's temple. Not his temple, it was the temple of the Lord, but he refurbished it. So he was a great builder. But unfortunately, Herod was also a man of blood. If you read the historical record, he would kill his own relatives if he felt that they were a threat to him. And it was this Herod who also killed who? All of the children in Bethlehem. Remember that? He was the Herod that the wise men came to and said, "Where's this king?" And Herod's like, "A king? Bring back news that I may go and worship him too." No. No intention of worshiping him. Later, when he finds out that these magi have left by another route, he has all of the children in Bethlehem killed, 2 years and younger. He doesn't want to miss this male child. So he was a man of blood. Not a great ruler, but certainly a great builder. Herod, well, this is one of the dates that we can pinpoint fairly accurately. Herod dies in the year 3 BC. And Herod's sons, before his death, he manages to get them in positions of leadership. And I'd like to share a little about his sons. By the way, I just mentioned something in passing, which to some of you raises a huge question. And that is, if Herod the Great died in 3 BC, how in the world did he try to kill Jesus if Jesus was born in the year 180? And we'll answer that question in Lecture 7. But we're pretty accurate. We don't know when the year, sometime between 4 BC and 3 BC, Herod the Great dies. Before his death, though, he manages to secure some positions of leadership for several of his sons. And I mention these because they appear in the gospel record. One of them was a man named Philip. And Philip became a governor of the region northeast of the Sea of Galilee, the area where Caesarea Philippi was built. You say, built in honor of the Caesar and in honor of Philip. That's right, Caesarea Philippi, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. If you're familiar with Palestine, River Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and this region, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, Philip governed that region. And from what we can tell, he was a good ruler and had no confrontation with Jesus during the ministry of Jesus. Not mentioned extensively. A much more famous, or should I say infamous, ruler, son of Herod the Great, was a son by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he was a governor of Galilee, hence his extensive contact with Jesus, who was raised in Nazareth and was present during the trial of Jesus. And also of a region on the east side of the Jordan River called Perea. We'll talk about some of those in another lecture. But he is most famous or infamous for his execution of John the Baptist. Actually, his problems began when he got involved in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, with an evil woman by the name of Herodias. Gets a little confusing. Herod the Great, son Herod Antipas, adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. And in fact, it was as a result of that adulterous relationship, John rebuked Herod Antipas, that it's not right for you to be with your brother's wife, that he was put in prison, and we'll discover in lecture 6 how the plan is made for his death. And it was not Herod Antipas who wanted John dead. Jesus refers to Herod Antipas as that fox. And during the trial of Jesus, Jesus has no word to speak to Herod Antipas. It's interesting that Jesus always has something to say to a person whose heart is open. Tax collector, rebel, prostitute, but no word for Herod Antipas. A third son of Herod the Great, little known, mentioned from what I can tell only one time in the scripture, in the book of Matthew, a man by the name of Archelaus. He's mentioned when, if you remember the story, some of you may have read Matthew, that after Egypt, they're on their way back, and Joseph and Mary plan to settle in Bethlehem, in Judea. And the angel warns him and says, no, don't go there, because Archelaus, should give us a clue as to how well he was doing, Archelaus is there. And so they go north to Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee, where his brother was governing. Archelaus began his governance in 4 BC, and by AD 6, about 10 years later, he was doing such a poor job. He had massacred the Jews. He had obviously not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And by AD 6, the Romans, remember the Romans don't really mind who the puppet rulers are, as long as what is going on there? Stability, right? As long as things are stable. Well, things had become so unstable, and Archelaus, you want to write down, was ruling over Judea. Well, that's where Jerusalem is. That's a primary area for Palestine. He's ruling over Judea. He's ruling over Samaria. And he's ruling over that region where his family was from, Idumea, to the south. But particularly Judea, where Jerusalem is, things are so unstable that in the year AD 6, the Romans remove him from power, and he is banished to Gaul, G-A-U-L, modern France, sent on a permanent vacation, you know, one-way ticket. You know, you won a ticket one way to Gaul. And that's the last we hear of Archelaus. So they felt it was time to move him out of the way, and they replaced him with a Roman official, which we'll talk about in the final section here. They replaced him with a Roman official. You say, wow, I'm starting to understand it. We've got these Romans, and we've got the Greek influence, and we've got these people like Herod. Who are they? They're not Roman or Greek or Jewish. But while Philip is governing during the time of Jesus' ministry in the northeast of Galilee, Herod Antipas is governing over Galilee and Perea. Archelaus, by the time of the ministry of Jesus, has disappeared, though he was there during the time when Jesus was born. He's disappeared and has been replaced by a Roman official. Which brings us to the final section, section 4, which I've entitled The Rule of Rome. The Rule of Rome. Hopefully now, as we begin to look at the gospel record, we'll see some names that we'll recognize, and we'll understand why these various political presences are there. You'll remember that Rome has taken control of Palestine the year 63 BC, when the Roman general Pompey comes. But most important to us, as we study the life of Jesus, is to talk about this special ruler called a Roman procurator. Not only is the Roman emperor over the area, but there is a specific Roman procurator who is governing the region once governed by who? By Archelaus. And that's where Jerusalem is. So we're going to see this Roman governor in this region, where we're not seeing him in other parts of Palestine. Let me tell you what the Roman procurator's responsibilities were, and you'll want to be acquainted with these three major responsibilities. And then, in closing, we'll talk about the individual who was the Roman procurator during the ministry of Jesus, and many of you already know his name. So, here are three major responsibilities you'll want to note down under section A, Roman procurator. Firstly, the Roman procurator was responsible for collecting the Roman taxes. Now, there were both the taxes which were sent to the emperor back to Rome, and there were also the local excise or customs taxes. And there were tax collectors that were contracted to do the local customs taxes. And you know some of those, people like Matthew and Zacchaeus. But the tax that was sent back to Rome was collected, the responsibility of the Roman procurator. That was one of his, he was the revenue agent, if you will. Direct taxes for Rome, collected and sent back to Rome. Secondly, and this we've talked about a little, he was responsible for maintaining law and order. Something that if the puppet ruler, whether his name was Herod the Great or a son Herod Antipas or whoever, if they didn't maintain stability, someone else from Rome came in and they were supposed to do that, okay? So he was responsible to keep things stable, and he did that through having an army under his control. Now, we hear of Roman soldiers, but most of the army were indigenous people. We learn most of them were Samaritans. But they were local people from Palestine, but what would we call them? The officers over them were Romans. In fact, they would have an officer over 100 men, and that Roman official was called a centurion. Okay, so the whole army, I don't know what your thoughts were growing up. I guess I always imagined they were all Romans. But the key officials are Romans. The centurions overseeing the rest of the local soldiers are Romans. So the centurions would oversee and make sure things stayed in hand. Obviously, those local soldiers were not well respected either. They were viewed probably as traitors. Thirdly, what have we got so far? Collecting the taxes for Rome. Secondly, maintaining law and order. Thirdly, and this one is very important, the Roman procurator had judicial powers, let me put that simply, making legal decisions. Third responsibility, making legal decisions. Key point, underline it somehow, that involved the death penalty. Let me qualify that, because you'll see this tomorrow. You'll see it another time when we're reviewing this material. The Roman procurator did not have to make all legal decisions. There was a ruling body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin, right? You're familiar with the Sanhedrin? 70 Jewish leaders. And they made all of the decisions, religious decisions, and even civil decisions. But they could not make a legal decision that involved the death penalty. That is why, even though the Sanhedrin, during the trial of Jesus, wanted him to be executed, they had to go and disturb the Roman procurator, even during the night, and try to get his support. Because you say, well, they killed other people, didn't they? Stoned Stephen, and they did all kinds of things. But Jesus was such a pivotal leader that to have bypassed the authority of the Roman procurator would have been considered direct rebellion against Rome. They knew that. They knew they had to get the Roman procurator's approval. Because the Roman procurator, key point, had legal authority over decisions involving the death penalty. Section B, last section. As we're talking about this Roman procurator, you're saying, I know who that is during the ministry of Jesus. And there were several procurators from AD 6 on during the early life of Jesus. But at the time when Jesus is involved in his public ministry, section B, We have a Roman procurator empowered by the name of Pontius Pilate. Governing over Judea, Samaria, Idumea, that region where Archelaus had once had control. Pontius Pilate, according to Philo, the historian, was of nature inflexible and owing to stubbornness, harsh. Josephus also agrees that Pilate was a cantankerous man. And I want to suggest to you several faults that he had, which become crucially important as we look at the trial of Jesus. Number one, he did not understand the Jews. He's a Roman, put in there on assignment. He doesn't understand the Jews. Secondly, he is very hasty in stirring up prejudice. He just seems to be not very wise about that. He's very hasty in stirring up opposition. And there's an example which I want to share with you. On one occasion, he ordered the Roman soldiers to take the standard, the flag bearing the emperor's emblem, into Jerusalem. Well, there was no requirement that that should be done. Jerusalem was considered the holy city. The emperor was worshipped as a god. So to take this into Jerusalem was to desecrate the holy city. The Jews opposed that. They pled. They got in the way. They said, "We, please don't do that." And he was a cantankerous man and said, "No, out of the way or I'll have you all killed." There were other times he had killed people. They bared their necks and said, "We would rather die than see the holy city dishonored." And he backed down. And they learned something in that situation, as I'm sure they did in other situations, that while he didn't understand them and he was kind of quick to stir up their prejudice, that thirdly, number three, he was ultimately a weak individual. That he would give in under pressure. That if they pushed him hard enough, he would yield to their demand. And we see it during the trial of Jesus. Jesus is brought to Pilate. They have three accusations. He stirs up the people. Jesus is accused of that. Pilate dismisses that. He knows it's not true. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. Pilate dismisses that. He knows it's not true. Jesus had said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar," right? And then the third accusation, he says he is a king. So Pilate comes to Jesus and he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And Pilate's like, "It's no problem. I mean, they don't have a problem with people saying they're kings as long as there's stability, right?" So in that interview that Jesus has with Pilate, Pilate concludes, "I find no fault in him." Famous words. What should Pilate have done at that moment? Yeah. By the way, he knows, why have they brought Jesus to him? What do they want? They want approval to execute him. They want the Roman procurator to say, "Okay, you can kill him." And Pilate says, "I find no fault with him." And they begin to complain. Pilate should have released him at that moment. They say, "Well, he started trouble all the way from Galilee." And Pilate goes, "Galilee, that's not my responsibility. Who's in charge of Galilee?" "Well, one of Herod the Great's sons, right? By the name of Herod Antipas." He says, "Well," and Herod Antipas happened to be in Jerusalem at the time because it was Passover. He says, "Well, send him over to Herod Antipas." He didn't need to do that. He could have just said, "No, he's no fault. Let him go." But he passes the responsibility over to Herod Antipas. Jesus has nothing to say to Herod. Herod finally shows his true character, begins to mock Jesus and revile him. And then, because he can't do anything, sends Jesus back to Pilate. And here Pilate makes a crucial mistake. he has Jesus flogged. Now, if you know anything about this form of punishment, which oftentimes could be fatal, it was a short whip. You know the details of the flagellum, as it was called, with leather and pieces of bone or stone, and it would literally take a person apart when they were whipped with this short whip. A Roman citizen was never to be beaten with this whip, the flagellum. They were beaten with rods, but not with this whip. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you just told us that Pilate had said, I find what? No fault in him. So what is he doing? Why is he having Jesus flogged? To somehow appease or pacify the crowd. He says, well, they want a little blood and we'll give them a little blood even though he's innocent. Maybe that will satisfy them. He fails to understand because the Jewish leaders say, well, if he will flog an innocent man, maybe if we keep pushing him, he will kill an innocent man. And so Pilate's in a very difficult situation now, and he thinks to himself, this man's innocent, it's obvious, and I flogged him, he probably shouldn't have done that either, so I'll find a prisoner, you know, and finds this very evil man by the name of Barabbas, and there was a tradition to release a prisoner, and thinks, well, I'll just get the worst character. I mean, he's guilty of murder and treason, and I'll set him up next to Jesus, and they'll obviously choose Jesus. I mean, it's obvious what they'll do. And he does that, and the crowd says, we want you to release Barabbas. And he says, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, kill him, crucify him. He says, why? What wrong? You see, he's really stuck now. What wrong has he done? Crucify him. Just then he gets a message from his wife. Jesus is praying for Pilate. It's interesting. It's interesting for Herod Antipas. It appears to be too late. Not even a word. But for Pilate, it appears that there is still time. Jesus is praying, and a message in answer to that prayer is given to Pilate's wife, a dream. And in that amazing dream, which you'll read about in Desire of Ages, in an amazing dream, she sees what's happening out there and who Jesus really is. And she sends a message, the last warning that Pilate will receive. Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered much concerning him in a dream. Have nothing to do with him. Should have listened to her. Instead of that, he says, well, I'm going to wash my hands. You can't wash your hands. You can't sidestep that. You say, well, they probably would still have killed Jesus, wouldn't they? Yes, but the blood of Jesus would not have been upon his hands. He washes his hands and he says, well, do with him whatever you want to do. I mean, that was... They knew if they pushed hard enough that Pontius Pilate, this weak man, would finally yield and would allow Jesus to be killed. Well, that's the scenario. And now as we go in our next lecture and talk about Judaism, because we've got to understand what's happening culturally, hopefully as we come to the text, you say, when are we going to get to angels and wise men? And we're like, we're almost there. We just finished the background as we look at the culture of Judaism. And we look at the mission of John the Baptist, we'll be ready to go. Let's pray before we close today. Father in heaven, we've taken a broad overview of what's been happening in that historical time and the rise of power and the jockeying for position. And we see as things are coming together that there are both forces for good and forces for evil working, planning. And I pray that as we come to this story now of the birth of Jesus, as we look at the setting, that we will be able to understand more clearly what's happening. And again, as I have prayed before, not just to understand the information, but to see what Jesus came to do for each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog plus many other items are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.